We Christians are a paradox. Look at yourself. A weekend like this, and you've come to a men's conference, knowing that on Monday your colleagues are going to ask you, so what did you do in the weekend? And you would say, men's conference. And suddenly the room's going to freeze over. We are a paradox. Our lives are a paradox. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are given an abundant life in this life, and yet there is this divine discontent for the other world, C.S. Lewis. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. Our death is a paradox. Dwight L. Moody said this. You know, one day you will read in the newspaper that Dwight L. Moody is dead, but don't believe a word of it, because I'll be more alive then than I'm now. I've only moved up higher. So think about it. You go to a Christian friend's funeral with an unbeliever, and you look at the body and say, he's more alive now. He won't think it's a paradox. But that's a paradox. Look at the songs that we sing. We sing the song, this world is not my own, and then we follow it up with, this is the Father's world. It's a paradox. God's word is full of paradox, not contradictions. Not contradictions. Contradiction, no, that's not what God's word is, but a paradox. A paradox is where seemingly two opposites are held in tension at the same time, but in different equation. Faith and works. Martin Luther struggled with it. Coming from a Roman Catholic background, he was concerned that people would confuse this faith and works. And so when he would read James, that men will live by faith without works is dead. He actually called the epistle of James, the epistle of straw, when he compared it with Romans and Ephesians and Galatians. And the passage that we looked at yesterday has a similar expression. So I want to invite you to turn with me to your Bibles, to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. So you can open up your scroll, open up your book, or if you think the Bible is a tablet that needs to be taken once in the morning, once in the evening. No, I shouldn't have gone there. You can still scroll the tablet. That's all right. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 15. Let me read to you God's word from ESV. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Our salvation is not by works, but it is for works, for good works. I think one of the weakest links that we have in our discipleship process is this truth, that salvation must lead to good works, and we don't speak much about it. In the earlier session, we looked at grace, and we saw how grace trains us. Grace trains our appetite. Grace trains us to fight. Grace trains us for life, and grace trains us to God's standards. And today in this session, we want to see the outcome of grace. And we see here that it leads us to be zealous for good works. We see that in verse 14. And I want to suggest to you that the whole epistle of Titus is is just that, that good works is the outcome of good news. That if you are a recipient of good news, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it must result in good works. It must change. And so what we will do is we'll look at three things. One is the mandate, the second is the makeup, and the third is the ministry. The mandate of work, we'll see that in Genesis. The makeup of work in the regenesis or regeneration. And then we'll look at the ministry of the work in our present age. We'll look at some practical principles for us as men. Let me just pray before we look at God's word. Father, we have come as we heard at this session, Lord. It'd be good for us to examine ourselves. And so we want to pause before we look at your word. We know your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it will do its work. But on our part, Lord, if there is an idol, if there is a sin that's unconfessed, if there's anything that you've been prompting and we've just become indifferent, I pray, oh God, that you would grip our hearts today. I pray that we will break those idols. We will bend our knees. Our stiff necks would turn and bow, and that you alone would be glorified. That we are once not just who are informed, but transformed by God's word. And I pray this, O God, for your glory and for the good of all these dear brothers who are here. Thank you for answering our prayers. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, amen, amen, amen. So first, let's look at the mandate of the work in Genesis. Now, when you open up your Bible, we see God work. The Bible begins with God working. He is the first worker. And the three things that he does is he creates. He creates ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he creates. And second, he brings order from chaos. He gives and sets things in order. And the third, he completes things for good. He gives it a purpose. So three things. One, he creates. Second, he changes. And third, he completes. And having created, he now becomes the first employer as he takes Adam and Eve and he puts them in the garden in Eden to tend to that garden. And in a limited sense, we continue to do what God first did. We create, not ex nihilo. We have to find our own dust. We can't find our own dust, sorry. Let me get that straight. We created ChatGPT, and we don't know what monster we've created, so we have trouble creating, but we create. We bring order to chaos. After the kids have gone off to sleep, you pick up the toys and put them back. You're doing, bringing order. After the guests have gone, the husband and wife, their hands are in the sink. They're trying to bring order. So we bring order to chaos, and then we do work so that it's productive. It's good. It has a purpose. And so in that sense, we continue to do this work that we read about in Genesis. But we see Adam and Eve were made to have dominion. We read that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. They were to have dominion. They were to have dominion over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, and the creeping things on earth. But then when you get to chapter 2, verse 15, we read that they are to serve. And so here's a paradox, that they rule by serving. Their rule comes by serving. God's royal representatives were first and foremost workers. I read somewhere that Adam and Eve were gardeners, not park rangers. So I looked up the definition. I want to see, like, how do you differentiate a park ranger from a gardener, and World Wildlife Fund says they monitor, they engage, they help communities assist with tourism. I don't know what tourism the Garden in Eden had, but they couldn't just monitor or help communities. They were gardeners. They had to roll up their sleeves and get to work. Granted, they didn't have sleeves. They don't even have clothes, but, you know. But they had to work. Their dominion, you got to get this because this is going to be helpful for our understanding. Their dominion, their rule is going to come through service. And the principle of work has remained the same since creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, we read this, like one plants, the other waters, but God gives the increase. So Adam and Eve were to work, but the increase is going to come from God. He's the one who brings about this being fruitful and multiplication. Not on their own strength, but they had to work. Listen to what Fisher Humphreys had to say in his book, Thinking About God. As I work, God works. As I do and give my best, he does with me and for me more than I could ever do with and for myself. I'll give you two examples, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, think of Israel. There, they are in the wilderness, and God promised them that there would be manna. We don't read that every day in the morning they would lie out in the front with their tongues sticking out, hoping manna would fall on their tongues like Toronto winter. No, they had to work that manna into food. In the New Testament, the prayer that the Lord teaches his disciples, one line says, give us this daily bread. We were hoping that we would get a knock on a door and freshly baked bread left at the front door, but no, what he gives are resources that we can work for our daily bread. Work was mandated since creation. But not just work, but rest. Rest is also from God. If you will turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, it's important because sometimes we might quickly read through that and not get it. In verse 3, Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, so God blessed the seventh day and made it, what? Holy, or he sanctified it, he consecrated it, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. God consecrated rest. So rest is integral to the economy of God. He could have made us, all of us, with heart muscle. I think your boss would have liked it, right? Because heart works from conception till cemetery. It doesn't take a break. It doesn't need rest. If you were made of heart muscle, you could go on and on. But that's not what God intended. In design, there is rest. In design, there is work. Work and rest coming together. But then sin enters. And the work becomes frustrating and rest is incomplete. Sweat and labor and thorns and thistles, reduced fertility. But thank God, there is still the possibility that we can be fruitful and multiply. And multiply. Noah was told that even after the flood. But because labor is tainted by sin, there is this desire to escape work, isn't it? I don't know how many of you experience Monday blues. How many of you like every day to be Sunday? But why is it? Why is it that we want to escape work? Why is it that the American dream is rest without work? Right? And Freedom 55. And then come these TikTokers and YouTubers who are, you know, reducing that age further because they want to have made enough money so they can rest and enjoy and not have to work. So there is this warped sense of work and rest that is that we have now because of the fall. But both of that would be restored. And that's the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And that happens in regeneration. So there is this mandate of work in Genesis, but there is also this work that has changed because of regeneration. And I want to mine some truths from Titus. So if you will come back to Titus, I'm going to read to you Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and we'll come back. We'll go through Titus again because there are like 8 verses at least that speaks about good works in these 46 verses. But right now I want to draw your attention to chapter 3, verse 5. But he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The word regeneration is the Greek word palingenesia, which means Genesis again, which means renewal and regeneration, a new birth. Jesus has brought this new Genesis. What we had lost in the fall, he restores much more. It is true that we haven't got the full satisfaction of the work and rest yet, but it has been won at the cross. And so in that light, I want you to hear the great invitation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. It says, "Come to me, all you are weary or labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Rest and yoke coming together only in Jesus Christ. Jesus' solution for your weariness and for your burden is that he is going to give you work. He's going to give you yoke. He's going to put you to work. But it comes with this divine rest that is found only in him. Work and rest found in Jesus Christ because of regeneration. And with that, Paul seems to have understood that truth. So he encourages the those in Colossae. We referred to this sometime yesterday in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Listen to what it says. "Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for man. You are serving Christ." You see, our work has been impacted. Every day can now be a Sunday because of Jesus Christ. The divide between the sacred and the secular is removed. The divide between the holy job and ordinary job has been removed. Because of the priesthood of all believers, that we can understand where the access to God and the worth of both male and female is the same. Mankind have the same word, the priesthood of all believers. Because of that, whatever job that God has given you, however menial it might be, it is worth in the sight of God. Because it's your priestly duty to the Lord. And that is what God has called you to. I don't know how many of you read that book by Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence, he wanted to be a monk. When he applied to join a monastery, the only job that was given to him was to be in the scullery in the far corner of one of the monastery kitchen. And there he did the labor with much joy, and he writes, "The practice of the presence of God." Read that book if you could, because there's a chapter there which says, "God is in the kitchen." Let me read to you. "Nor is it needful that we should have great things to do. We can do little things for God. I turn the cake that is frying on the pan for the love of him. And that done, if there is nothing else to call me, I prostrate myself and worship before him who has given me grace to work. Afterwards, I rise up happier than a king. It is enough for me to pick up but a straw from the ground for the love of God. What he is saying is, even when I flip the pancake that I'm cooking for the other monks, whatever little thing that God has given me, even if it is to pick up a straw that's fallen on the floor, because while doing that, I'm bringing order to chaos. When I make the pancake, when I flip that, I'm actually doing what God has allowed me to do, to create a pancake. And I do this for the glory of God. I do this because that's the role that God has given me, and I take great joy and pleasure. Because of regeneration, it is not the worth, the value, the money that you bring in that gives worth to the job. It's not your designations. It is Jesus Christ. Because we do it as unto the Lord. So I want to review these. Just give you an overview. I won't be reading these verses just for the lack of time, but I'll walk you quickly through the 8 verses. You want to underline that, write that down, but go home and read that, please. In Titus chapter 1, verse 16, it talks about the false teachers. And it says the missing trait in them is good works. So good works is the evidence of your godliness. Then you get to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, he is writing now to older women. There he writes to say, good works is an antidote to blasphemy. Then in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 to 8, let me read to you verse 7. Show yourself in all respect to be a model of what, my brothers? Good works. He's writing to Titus, he's writing to church leaders, he's saying your good works must be a model for the younger people. They need to have a template of what good works looks like. Then he writes to the slaves or employees or the workers in Titus chapter 2, verse 9 to 10. And then he says, your good works brings credit to the gospel because you're doing it as unto God. So even though you're working from home, you're still working for God, not for the employee who's not able to see what you do. You don't do it to please your boss, but to please your God. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, we read that it's the outcome of redemption. You were saved for good works. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, it bears witness in the public arena. So let me read that. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every, what, my brothers? Good work. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, there it says, be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The mark of excellence, when you do something good, I don't know how many of you work on wood. I love, just the idea of working on wood excites me. My final product is not very good, but I enjoy the process. But, some of you do great stuff with by turning wood or whatever it is, write poems, take photography. There is this joy, there is this excellence that is seen. And your excellence as a Christian is the good works that you will show. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. So, regeneration has redefined work. So whether you work as a full-time worker or of the Lord or as a factory worker, for the Lord, really there's no difference. One is called to the ministry, the other is called to the marketplace. God views the same. I remember growing up, I don't know, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, but I don't know how many of you are in business. But growing up, I remember the reason, I guess, I'm not in business, because I was told that you cannot spell business without sin in it. B-U-S-I-N. That seemed like good theology at that time, but now when I read this, now when I read God's word, it is not. That's not good theology. God has placed you there in that business to impact the world, the community. You got to do it as unto the Lord. And so, even a man working at home, or his wife, his spouse, caring for his children, the man might think, I'm bringing in the money, I'm doing the better job. Or the wife might think, I'm caring for the child, and so I'm making an eternal impact. Before God, it's the same worth. So it's important that we redefine good works or understand what good works is. Anything that brings God glory and makes his love tangible to the neighbor. So that's why in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we read, so they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So work that glorifies God and shows his love to the neighbor. The Latin word, a word for vocation, comes from voca, means call, calling. So we have all been called. A Christian work, or Christian's work, is a calling, whether you're a minister or a mechanic. You work not because it pays the bills. You work not because it's personally fulfilling. You work not because that is what you were trained to do. You work because it glorifies God and shows his love to your neighbor. That's what work is all about. And regeneration has made it possible, not just given us the ability to do good works, but chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that we will do it passionately, and chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that we will do it with devotion. And so this work, therefore, that wearies us, God is saying that I can change it. I have changed it. When you change your perspective as to who you're working for. And Jesus says, come work for me. Come work for me. And so when somebody asks, who do you work for? Your first worldview response, at least in your mind, is that I work for my Lord. That's what the makeup of work is in regeneration. But I want to spend some time talking about the ministry of work in our present age. But I'm not sure. I think, you know, they've given me the graveyard shift. I don't know if you need to just get up. I just want to see how many people are going to keep sitting down. So then I know you've had good lunch. But, okay, you're all sitting down, so I guess, well, that's all right. But let me take you to the practical principles of what this work means for us. Because it's no good if we just take God's word as information without transformation. And so the first one is, I want to say, keep growing. Keep growing, not escape the Peter Pan syndrome. I'm not sure whether you've heard of that, the Peter Pan syndrome. You know Peter Pan, the guy who never grew up. The Peter Pan syndrome is just that. We are living in a generation where men have refused to grow up. They still act like adolescent, if they are children. not even adolescent. Three things. Adults who continue to indulge in their adolescent plays. The need to talk big. We want a man cave. We want our whatever excites us. It's about us. Toys. Or we might even indulge ourselves in subtle boasting. I want to call it the Hezekiah syndrome. When Hezekiah was made well, there was this envoys that came from Babylon. And so what does he do? He takes them around, shows them everything, and then Isaiah comes along and says, what happened? Who were they? And what did he do? Hezekiah says, yeah, they came from a far-off place, and I just showed them my house and the treasures in the Lord's temple. And there is this need to be able to just talk big. Something about us. And that's why we are consumers of information. We want to have information so that we can have conversation on the Monday mornings. Right? We don't want to be left out. We want to know, we want to be the ones who feel masculine. But information, like we were saying, and we want to be informed, but not be formed. We are saying, God's word is saying, information is for your formation, so that you would be conformed to the image of His Son. And so I plead with you, my dear brothers, that as we sit here and as we hear God's word, keep listening to what is it that God is trying to speak to you. What is that idol that He is pointing to and saying, that's been an idol in your life. That's what's preventing you from being this godly man that you really want to be. You've taken pride in wrong things. Grow up. And as I think about it, I know that we all have the desire. We all have the desire to be the man that God is calling us to be. And I guess sometimes we lack the discipline. And you confess that as you talk to people. I have the desire. I want to do it, but I don't have the discipline. I found one passage in the Bible very instructive. It was a time after the Lord Jesus, after His resurrection, He presented Himself to the disciples, and Thomas wasn't there. And when the disciples told Thomas later that the Lord appeared, and he says, I won't believe it till I see Him and place my fingers in His wound. And Jesus, in His grace, appears 8 days later. And He says there, reach your finger here. And He doesn't say, look at my face, Thomas, look at me. I'm Jesus. You're my sheep. Hear my voice. You know, let me talk to you. You can hear. No, what He says, look at my hands. You know what it's saying? There's something about the hands of Jesus that reflected the heart of Jesus. He's trying to say that because of what I feel, who I am, what my heart is, my hands will perform. They has to be in sync. Your hands and your heart are to be in sync. And so take a good look at your hands. I don't know. I think I was talking to Sean. He said, you know, his car had a problem. And I don't know how many of you recently had the engine light turn on. And when the engine light turns on, you would say, okay, I'm just going to cover it with a blanket. Or I'm going to ignore it. I'm going to be apathetic to it. Or I'm going to blame the maker of the car. You don't do that with your car. Why would you do that with your life? Check to see if the car engine lights are on. Check your hands. Check how you labor. Keep growing. But not just keep growing, but keep going. Because life is, godly life is a marathon. Godly life is a marathon. So you got to stay and fight till you hear that final bell. This is, again, very instructive. Man was created and formed. He wasn't spoken into existence. God did not say, let there be man. He did not say that. He was formed. And I want to remind us that in regeneration, that's exactly what is happening to us. We are not formed overnight, but we were not created overnight, or we were not transformed overnight, but there's this process of sanctification that God puts us through, that day in and day out, through the roles and responsibilities that God has given you, that you have been formed and conformed to the image of Christ. There is not a place where you can ever be. There's not a role that you can ever be. There's not a responsibility that God has not given you, that he cannot use it for his glory as you work for his good and the good of his people. Don't ever think that you're trapped in a situation, that you made a mistake some time ago and now this is the lot in life for the rest of your life. That means you've got a limited God. That's not the God I want to preach to you this afternoon. My God is the God of the impossible. He's the God who will restore back to you what the locusts have eaten. We heard that at the seminar. That's the God. That's the God I want you to preach to pray to. Grow up and keep going. You see, the another thing that I recently really hit me between my eyes is in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27. Proverbs chapter 12. Verse 27. This is about keep going. This is not just having a desire, but having the discipline. This is not just, okay, I'll get up and do the work, but I'll stop. But no, see what 12:27 says. The first part, whoever is slothful will not roast his game. He goes, hunts the game, but he doesn't finish the work. And we saw the in creation, we saw that we have to complete the work, make it purposeful. We are able to say it's good. And the only person whose commendation that we so long to hear is that of our God, who will say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. And so we don't just hunt the game and just leave it there to rot. We bring it to the grill so that you can have a feast. Keep going. Keep growing. Keep going. But also keep gracing. I made that word up. I'm not even sure if it's there, but G-R-A-C-I-N-G. Keep showing grace. Because if you have been graced by God, you want to be now a conduit for God's grace. The world needs to be able to see in shoe leather or in tangible terms what the grace of God looks like. So, how do we show grace? How do we serve? We saw that yesterday of our Lord Jesus Christ, who the sovereign one would say that he served. How do we serve at home? Here's another paradox. We are called to be the head of the family, but we do that through serving. It's servant leadership at its very best. So you want to be a leader at home? You do this through washing the feet of your spouse and of your kids. Listen to me, my brothers. We want the benefits, but we don't want the basin. And God is saying, if you want to reflect, if you want to be more and more like my son, you got to do what he did. He left you an example. He's given you the basin and the towel. We spoke about it yesterday, and it's still with us. And so we serve, we lead through service. Just as Adam and Eve were called to do. And no wonder, I think, not too many of us sign up to be godly men. It's something that's impossible beyond our fleshly ability. But through grace, we can. Your marriage requires good works. Listen to this. A man who gives up fighting for his marriage will soon find he is fighting for the wrong things or has given up fighting altogether. We got to take up the challenge of Christ. And we read this in Ephesians 5:25 and also in verse 14 out here in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that we would be husbands who give ourselves for our wives. Because that is one way we show Christ. We might say she doesn't deserve it, she doesn't respond to it, she doesn't respect it. But this comes to us with our condition. Take up the challenge. Let grace be shown to your children so that they can experience, they can see what it means. You should be fathering godly children and future men. Because yesterday we spoke about the sign over your head that says you're an endangered species. But think about it. If you are an endangered species, then what about the next generation? And I think iPhones and iPads have been training the next generation for too long because godly fathers have been MIA. And I love the heart of the psalmist. Will you turn with me to Psalm 71 and 18? Psalm 71 and 18. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me. I don't know how many grandfathers we have here in our midst. Grandfathers, you know, sometimes we hear this saying that, oh, my role now is to enjoy the grandkids and spoil them and send them back to my kids. Because that's what they did to me. Now I have to return the favor. But you know what this verse says? Even so, to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to those to come. And I think we are left without excuse, man. And I get the mic, so I'm talking, that's all. I include myself. We want to be those men. There is absolutely no other alternative but then to hear from God, well done. You are a godly father. The outcome is not in your hand, and even elders, you will say this, right? I mean, you have experienced this. You have this burden for the sheep. You called to preach and teach and to convict and to convince and convert, but you know you can't do that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. And yet you are called to do it as elders, as fathers. We do that not because we can, but because grace can. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God gives us the opportunity to impact our children. We are saying we're done. If our lives are just a vapor, why do I invest so much in enjoying this vapor? Why? Why not just lift our eyes up and have this eternal perspective and the many that you can impact, the many men who have grown up without a godly template? You look around, you will see in universities or at workplace or your neighbor, they have not had a godly template. What they're longing for is so that they can see your good works, so that they can glorify your Father in heaven. The onus on us is much. I don't even know when I'm going to stop, but I'll stop here. But I pray to God that He will not stop convicting us. Because grace trains us, and we want to be willing. I had initially toyed with the title for these two sessions to be "What Is Man?" You know, like Matt Walsh, and I thought that'll be too that'll be too provocative, that'll be too distracting. But if that question were to be asked, "What is man? What is a godly man?" I hope what God has taught us over this weekend, we can say we are ones who've been trained by grace. Would you stand up with me as I pray for us? Father God, we were reminded how faithful you are. Great is your faithfulness. We also reminded ourselves, Lord, that our faithfulness is weak and feeble and transient. It spikes at the men's conference, and it's soon gone. And so I pray, Lord, I pray that you will grant us the discipline to stay focused on who you want us to be. Thank you, O God, for reminding us that we impact a greater community as we work, and as we work as unto Jesus, as unto Christ, who has called us to work, that he will be our employer. Not the ones who are just the conduits of our paycheck. So I pray, God, for these dear brothers who have come out. They've taken time out. And they have come expecting for your Spirit to speak into their hearts, for the light of the gospel to shine into their lives. And I don't know, Lord, but you know if there's anyone here who has not fully understood what it means to be gripped by grace, someone who has not understood what it means to be transformed by grace, I plead with you, God, as all of us will join and to plead for that soul, so that they will know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, oh God, that as we head back, if you allow us tomorrow, if you tarry, that our families will see us a little closer, with a little closer walk to Christ, a little more firmness in our resolve to be like Christ, not in our own strength, but through God who powerfully works within me and within us. And so we thank you, God. Thank you that this is your desire for us. And I pray that you will sink our desire to yours, and that we will all, without exception, hear from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Thank you for hearing our prayers, Lord. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, amen.